Okay, let's turn to chapter 8 again, Daniel chapter 8. And we'll just read verses 23 to 26. This little passage we started to look at last week. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Okay, so I think, as I said last week, well, you know, while I accept that there are elements of this that could be applied to that man Antiochus Epiphanes, who we were looking at the other week, ultimately, it seems to me, these verses speak about the Antichrist, who is yet to come, the king of fierce countenance. It refers to the Antichrist, who is yet to come, also known by other names in the scriptures. For example, he's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. He is the first beast of Revelation 13, and numerous other names we have for him in the scriptures. And so last week we were looking mainly at verses 23 and 24. So this evening I want to just draw your attention to verse 25. Let me just read that verse again. It says, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. So we're thinking about the Antichrist. We're thinking about the beast who is to come. And it says, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Now, I think we began to think about this a little bit last week. And we discussed, if you recall, we discussed the sort of widespread deceit that really, you know, is all around us today. And we discussed things like fake news. Fake news is an expression that has started to kind of seep, I think, into people's minds, people's consciousness. I don't know quite where it came from. I don't know whether it was Donald Trump, possibly, because he talks about how much fake news there is put out in the media. I don't know whether it came from him or whether he just kind of coined the phrase that would. But it's a phrase that seems to have found its way into the public consciousness. And the fact is, it's true. You watch the news on the television, whatever your preference is, you know, Sky News, BBC News, and incidentally, BBC supposed to be unbiased. You know, that was part of their original mandate. They were supposed to provide unbiased news. That is certainly not the case, is it?
No.
Definitely is not the case. When the BBC talk, for example, about Israel or something like that, you cannot say it is unbiased. You know, so whether you're listening, whether you're watching ITV or BBC or whoever you choose to watch, or whether you get your news from the newspapers, some people still do, or whether you go on the internet and get one of the news kind of things on the internet, the fact is, it's difficult to know who to believe and what to believe about anything anymore, isn't it? Unless you know the source, it's very difficult to know. I know it sounds like a very negative thing to say, but it's hard to know who to believe or what to believe. So much of what is put out as news is either biased, or else it's fake. It's kind of, patently untrue sometimes. And it would appear that some people believe just about anything they're told. Well, it comes from the BBC, it must be true. You know, seems to be the mentality of some people. Others, at the other end of the scale, have become so sick of it, they become cynical and sceptical about just about everything, and that's a bad position to be in as well, you know. is it? The opposite extreme. I suppose some people are just left bewildered, and others don't even care what's happening in the world anymore. Fake news. It's deceitful. It's deceit, basically. And I would put it to you that the end result of it is actually very dangerous. To put out fake news, to give biased reports about things, is actually very dangerous in the end, in the long term. Trouble is, this whole thing about deceitfulness and fake stories and fake news, it's sad to have to say this, but it isn't something, you know, that's limited to the secular world either. It happens within the so-called Christian community sometimes as well. And I'll tell you how it happens, and there's been a number of cases of this, that you'll get somebody else send you some story. This is particularly... people who are particularly vulnerable to this, I have to say, in the Christian community, are those who like prophecy. Those who like end times prophecy and are looking for the world events, you see. And what happens is this. Some story gets put out and somebody will send you it. Somebody you know. And somebody sent it them. And it's some kind of story that seems to fit in somehow with, you know, prophetic scriptures. And, you know, some person, some president has said this or done this or whatever, and then it turns... Well, I was trying to think of some examples of it. There's been several, but then what happens for me... I sometimes read these stories and I think, wow, you know, and I'll tell somebody about it. And then David Clues does a bit of research. He does a bit of research and he finds that, and he'll send me an email and he'll say that story isn't true. It's been circulating for years, you know, in one way or another. And you know, one wonders who sets those things off. There's been a number of cases of those, and one wonders who sets them off. Is it people who are deliberately throwing false stories in to get the Christian community all excited, and then it turns out it doesn't happen, and then we all look stupid? Or is it somebody who so wants there to be something that they're kind of trying to preempt? So I really don't know. But the trouble with that kind of thing is, it is dangerous to put out false stories like that. Deceit, lies, very, very damaging. And it isn't just news bulletins either. This kind of deceitfulness at this present time, you can see it in all sorts of different areas of life. I mean, there's been all these scandals about, you know, banks and financial institutions, you know, selling policies of various sorts. Now we're all plagued with PPI calls, of course, as a result of it. But the beginning of all that, of course, was that people were selling these insurance policies that weren't worth the paper they were written on, and people were paying for them. It's deceitfulness, isn't it? And there's misleading advertising everywhere. And then you get these politicians who, you know, it's coming up to election time and they make all these promises and they kind of try to do surveys to find out what the public wants, and then they kind of address these issues and say, when we get in power, if we get in power, we'll do this and we'll do that, and people vote for them and then they don't do it. And so amongst the most untrusted people in society are politicians, because they say and don't do. What I find so odd, I mean, we live in a strange time, because I have to say this about Mr. Trump. I think he's the only he's not really a politician, is he? Well, he's a president, he is now, but he's one of the only ones I have ever come across who actually, in his election campaign, said what he would do if he got in power, and as soon as he got in power, he started to do it. It's almost like he's got a tick list, and one by one, he's bringing all these things. What other politician can you name who, within the first couple of weeks of his thing, has actually started to do the things that he said he would do? Because usually, politicians, they can't be trusted, can they? I mean, it's awful to say it, and I'm not saying they're all like that, I'm just saying that that's a kind of reputation that a lot of them have got. And religious leaders too. Saying and doing things that that actually abuse the public's trust. And they can be deceitful. And of course, when a religious leader is deceitful, especially if he's a Christian leader, it doesn't just bring him down, it brings down the credibility of the Christian church and gospel. It's terrible. We do live at a time when deceitfulness is rife in one shape or form all around us. And I think what it produces, you see, is a sort of climate of mistrust, don't you think?
Yeah.
Where people just, they don't know whether to believe anybody anymore. It produces a climate of mistrust. Now, of course, this is nothing new. I mean, I suppose I sound like I'm talking like it's a phenomenon of just of today. This sort of deceitfulness is nothing new at all, is it? And I mean, when I was preparing this Bible study, I was reminded of that conversation that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate at his trial. It's in John chapter 18 there. And, and at a certain point in that conversation, Jesus said this. He said, "For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." To which Pilate said, "What is truth?" You see, one person's truth is not necessarily the same as another's. You know, two people can look at the same thing and come to completely different conclusions. So Pilate said, "What is truth? What does that mean?" People can have completely different perceptions of what is true. And to some extent, some people, you know, they'll sort of believe whatever they want. You know, believe what they like. But regardless as to whether there's any evidence for it at all. And the things that some people are prepared to believe, just beggar belief. It staggers the imagination. And you see, what makes all that a lot worse, I think, in this generation, is the kind of tools that people have got in their hands. You see, at one time, somebody might draw a picture. Before the days of photography, somebody might paint a picture, and they might paint something into that picture, and try and portray something as what it isn't. Of course, somebody could say, "Well, it's only a drawing." But then photography comes. And they used to say, "The camera never lies." But of course, we all know there was trick photography and things like that. I mean, there was that famous one, wasn't there, where some girls believed there were fairies at the bottom of the garden, and they produced these photographs. And they were, but they were found to be fake, you see. And of course, that's very cleverly done. But nowadays, people have a little computer in the hand, or a desktop one. And what you can do on those in terms of manipulating images, you would scarce be able to even tell. Well, you probably couldn't even tell. So somebody could put my head on another body, doing something that ought not to be done, and put that out, and guess what? You've got a scandal. And what makes it even worse is now with social media and all the rest of it, it can go viral in minutes. That means global. That image can be all over the world, and it can be a false image. See, we live in strange times. And it seems to me that what is being created is a kind of social climate that is preparing the way for a sort of global mass manipulation of people. And all the tools to do that are there now. You see, I mentioned last week about Adolf Hitler, you know, the Führer, in the 1930s, doing his Nuremberg rallies. And I said, you know, the way that man got that mass of people to follow him, there was something demonic going on there. I mean, there's some kind of mass sort of manipulation going on. But you see, that's one thing, but what we've got now is the instruments and the shaping of the mentality of people, plus the instruments, to produce a kind of global mass manipulation of thought. It's available to do that. In fact, it's happening. And this is a climate in which this king of fierce countenance will come. This man who, as we saw last week, understands sinister schemes. He knows how to use everything to his advantage. Say, somebody has been trying to tell me how I could use social media to the advantage of the ministry. And I believe it, and I think that would be fantastic. The trouble with me, I'm a dinosaur. I need somebody to do it for me. But this personage who's coming along will know how to use not just social media, but everything to his own advantage. Mm-hmm. And who this person who, through his cunning, it says here, he will cause deceit to prosper under his hand, under his rule. And I see millions of people already basically being duped without them even realising it. I see that happening now, and the king of fierce countenance hasn't even come to prominence yet. He may well be alive in the world, but he hasn't come to his position yet. And I see millions already who are being duped, and they don't even realise it. Okay, it says, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper. Cunning is defined as clever deceiving, ingenious, cleverness at deceiving, ingenuity. It's all very cleverly done, you see. That's the point. There's some words in a song I know, and the songwriter is writing about man, about human beings, about people. And in one of the verses, he says this. He's talking about man. He says, now he's hell-bent for destruction. He's afraid and confused, and his brain has been mismanaged with great skill. All he believes are his eyes, and his eyes, they just tell him lies. I think that's spot-on observation. That's it, you see. People's minds have been mismanaged with great skill, and are being mismanaged with great skill. With cunning, clever deceiving, as it puts it here. And that's true now, already. And the king hasn't come yet. It's true, not only just in those areas we've already talked about, like fake news and those sorts of things, but it's true also, people's minds are being mismanaged in all kinds of other ways too. For example, things like science and philosophy and religion. Through these things, people's minds are being mismanaged. I mean, take science, so-called. I mean, think about it. Think how widely accepted the theories of Big Bang and biological evolution are now in the West, in the Western world. How widely accepted they are. It's really quite staggering. How these theories, that actually, truth is, there is not a shred of evidence, not even a shred of evidence for biological evolution, and yet the vast majority of society just believes it. They just believe it. And that has happened in just over 150 years. Charles Darwin's book, Origin of Species, came out in 1859. That's about 157 years, something like that, ago. Just over 150 years. The mind of Western civilization has been changed. I think that's staggering. And most people, of course, did not put themselves to the task of working it out. They just accept it blindly. Because from being that high at school, they taught it. And if they watch the nice nature programmes on telly with David Attenborough's little voice in the background, you know, explaining everything, he tells everybody it's evolution. And everybody loves him, you know. And he's regarded as a genius of natural history and all the rest of it. And so everybody just laps it up. Very few people actually think it through. Very few people have actually got reasons that they believe are scientific for believing. It's just that they've been told it and they blindly accept it. So without working it out, the minds have been conditioned to accept something that in the first place was only a theory. But not only that, what happens as a result of their mind being convinced about that, they also, the mind starts to accept the other things that have to follow on from evolution and do follow on. What things? Well, the whole point of it in the first place is to suggest a way that the world and the universe and everything in it came into existence without God. That's the whole point. So if you believe in evolution, Big Bang and evolution, then you've jettisoned God out of the equation. So even though I know that a lot of so-called Christians think they can still believe in the Bible and evolution, they are self-deluded. And I know that some of them will tell me they're a lot cleverer than I am, but they are self-deluded because the two systems are opposed to each other. See? So, you know, they think they can mold evolution into it and make 6 days, you know, 6 eons or whatever, or ages, but it doesn't work, you see. But what follows on from that, you see, is that if you accept the idea of evolution, then we are just animals. We're just a higher animal, a higher, more evolved animal. And you see, that opens the way up for things like abortion. Abortion becomes okay because at the end of the day we're just animals. And you know, I knew somebody who once the cat had kittens and they didn't want the kittens and they killed the kittens, which to me is disgusting. I mean, it's a cat, but it's disgusting. But that person did that because as far as they were concerned, a cat is of lesser value and it doesn't matter. But if we're just animals, well, abortion becomes okay. Genetic engineering, genetic tampering, all that becomes, if you believe in evolution, because they tell us on the telly that the purpose of it is to screen out, you know, imperfections in the human genome system, you see. So you know, it's all done in a good cause kind of thing, but you're messing about with things that you shouldn't be messing about with. And in the right set of circumstances, genocide might be all right. You know, I work with some people who have Down syndrome or who have a learning disability that is from birth, or that they came as a result of something that happened before birth. There are some people who would say they shouldn't have been allowed to live. And they're lovely people. See? But it follows on from evolution, and people accept these things because the minds have been mismanaged through cunning and deceitfulness. Minds of the masses been mismanaged with great skill, and there's a purpose to it all, and that purpose, well, it's yet to be realized. It will be realized when this king arises. And then take philosophy and spirituality. You know, the world has been slowly moving. I'm talking here about the Western world, mainly. That's where we are. And by the Western world, I mean that part of the world that for centuries has been under a kind of Christian worldview. Okay? It's that part of the world that I'm talking about. But it's been slowly moving towards this view, this opinion, that all religions are simply different paths to God, or to the higher power, or to some brighter existence, or to some kind of spiritual fulfillment, however they perceive it, when all the colours will melt into one in some golden new age, you see. This is the idea that has been slowly taking over. They said back in the 60s and 70s, see, I'm that old, me, I remember this. They told us then, back in the 60s and 70s, it was the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Yeah. Okay? And they brought a song out. so to reinforce it in everybody's mind. It was the dawning of the age of Aquarius. And the age of Aquarius is the new age. It's an age of spirituality. It's an age where man will take a leap in his evolutionary growth and he'll become a truly spiritual being. The age that we were in was the age of Pisces, the fish. And that was the age ruled over by Christianity, you see, the Christian worldview. But the age of Aquarius is the water pour, it's the spiritual age, you see. It's the new age. Well, they were telling us that. It was the dawning of that age back in the 60s and 70s. And I'm amazed at just how far the programme has moved on since then. Because new age thinking and new age spirituality has found its way into the NHS, the health service, it's everywhere, into politics, into the way people speak. And most of them don't even realise how. Well, people I look after, they do different activities, you know, throughout the week, all sorts of things. And one of the activities that some of our guys go to is yoga. Right? Now, as yet, I've not been, that's done on my day off, currently. But I see the day coming when they change the day and they ask me to take somebody to yoga, at which point I'm going to have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that one. Why not, Ian? Because it's against my religion. Which will leave a huge question mark over their mind. What are you talking about? It's just an exercise thing. Well, that's what they think, you see. Yoga is exercise, but it isn't. Yoga means yoking. Yoking. You're yoking yourself to something. The whole point and purpose of it in Hinduism is to link you with your spirit guide. With, in other words, a demon. That's what it's for.
Yeah.
So even though it's done in a kind of light-hearted exercise thing, the point is, I couldn't do that. I couldn't take somebody to that. And I'll be telling them, if they ever ask me, sorry, that's one of those things, I'm afraid. Have to sack me, if it's that important. Because I couldn't do that. But you see, it's just an example of how these things have crept in to the whole way of thinking. And it's amazing just how far it's come along. The collective mind of the whole of society virtually has been cunningly mismanaged in preparation for something. Now, by saying that, I'm not suggesting there's this little group, a little committee sat in an office somewhere planning the next step. Although there might be. I mean, last week, there have been secret societies and esoteric groups who for centuries have been trying to bring this on, the New Age, haven't there? I'm talking, you know, the Illuminati and all those kinds of people. But the point I want to make is that the real mastermind behind all of this isn't some little committee in an office somewhere. It's Satan himself, who wants to bring in his kingdom and put his own man on the throne of the world. He is the real mastermind. Am I a conspiracy theorist? Yes, if you like. But I believe the conspiracy that I'm talking about is masterminded by Satan. He is the arch conspiratist, you see. And he's been conspiring for centuries against the Almighty God because he wants to occupy the throne of God, you see. And so it's him that's behind it all. But you see, to do that effectively, what he must change, especially here in the Western world, the Christianized world, what he's going to have to do is change the views and opinions and beliefs of society as a whole, especially, you see, those who've been influenced by the Word of God. Because, you know, when you look at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, it says, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And one of the discussions that students of prophecy often have is, who or what is the restrainer? What's restraining? Well, in my view, what restrains these things from happening is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in the church. That is what restrains evil. You are salt and light, Jesus said. What's the purpose of salt? It stops putrefaction. Well, in the old days, before we had fridges, you had a piece of meat, they used to rub salt into the surface and hang it up. And that salt helped to hold back putrefaction in the meat, didn't it? That's what they used to use it for. And the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the church restrains these things from happening, you see. Both outside and inside the church. But what the devil wants to do is, well, he's going to have to do, in order for evil to rise up, is to diminish that as much as he can. Now, ultimately, see, a day will come and the church will be removed. God will remove the church. The restrainer will be moved, lock, stock and barrel. And then all hell will be let loose. But right now, what Satan is trying to do is undermine the effect that centuries of the teaching of God's word and the ministry of the gospel within the church has accomplished in the Western world. Wants to diminish the results of that. And it seems to me, in our day, this is what is happening in large parts of the Western world. For example, see, it used to be that Bible-believing evangelical Christians thought that Christ was the answer to any and every problem that life or the world or the devil might throw at us. Christ was the answer. I believe it, Emery. I'm just saying, it used to be that Bible-believing evangelicals accepted that. That the Word of God, they believe, that is Old Testament and New Testament, is the Holy Spirit inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God, and it is our sole guide for doctrine, for truth, and for practical living. Our sole guide. As I said earlier, you know, in prayer, we might have lots of Christian books, and a lot of them might be fabulous. But this is without error. This is absolute truth. That's what Bible-believing Christians used to believe. That all the problems of life could be found, the answer to the problems could be found in these scriptures somewhere. So, for example, if you look at the writings of the Puritans, Puritan pastors and theologians, their writings are extraordinary. They are absolutely packed full of biblical instruction and guidance, not just on doctrinal issues, what Christians ought to believe, but on just about any area of life. In the writing of the Puritans, that's what they're specialised in. They say that in some Puritan churches, they used to preach for about 3 hours. Imagine doing that nowadays. Well, because they were thorough, you see. And any and every problem in life is covered. If you get the Puritan classics, they cover everything. Okay? And so it was that those kind of believers, whatever problems they faced in life, they went to the Word of God and to prayer. And if they couldn't find it, they'd go to the pastor and say, what about that? You know, and they'd look for the answer in the Word of God. Not anymore. Now listen, I'm not saying that the answer can't be found on Google. But the trouble is, you'll get the answer mixed in with about 50 other answers or more. And they might all be different. And they might all be from somebody with a different point of view. So what some Christians do, they go down the list until they find the answer that they want to hear, and that's the one they'll settle on. You see? And that is the problem. You see, rather than go to the Word of God, they'll say, pay lip service to the Word of God and say, yeah, I believe it's the Word of God, I believe it's got all the answers, but my problem's a little more complex, and so I need some additional help from elsewhere. And so the additional help comes from all sorts of places, and all sorts of ideas and all sorts of theories are thrown into the pot. And so what we've got is a church that's a kind of mishmash of ideas. Some of it's biblical, some of it's biblical mixed in with a bit of whatever, you know, and so you've got this kind of melting pot of ideas that have come into the church. I think this scheme to change the way society thinks by the use of cunning deceit is a lot further along than we realise. A lot further along. Society is being prepared for what is ahead. Okay, but here's another thing in this passage that he will use and is being used today to destroy many people. Look again at verse 25. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. And I was looking at this again this week, and I know what some of you are thinking. It doesn't say that in my Bible, so we'll come back to that in a minute if you use a different translation. But if you use the New King James Version, it says prosperity. If you use the King James Version, it says peace, doesn't it? If you use the NIV, it says made to feel secure or something like that. But well, the New King James Version, prosperity. It will destroy many in their prosperity. Let's take prosperity first of all. See, I think this is interesting because when you think of destroying people, first thing that comes into your head is guns and bombs and bullets. You know, I mean, like last week we were saying that this Antichrist becomes mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy, it says, fearfully. And we brought in the fact that, you know, war comes and all the rest of it, and different powers give him their authority and their power, including their military. So he becomes like a very, very militarily powerful man. So when we think of destroying people, we're usually thinking of those kinds of things. His power shall be mighty. But, and actually, if you turn with me to Revelation in chapter 6, we'll just read the first four verses. These are like the four horsemen of Apocalypse, aren't they? I saw when the Lamb opened one of his seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. Some people think this is Jesus, but it isn't Jesus. This is the Antichrist, okay? On a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So that's what we sort of think about when we think of destroying people. It's war. The fiery red horse, it represents war. And he, this Antichrist, is given authority to take peace from the earth and to make war. But here in Daniel it says, he shall destroy many. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. Doesn't that sound an odd thing? Or peace, if you use the King James Version. See, if you went out and did a survey and asked people this question, do you think prosperity is a good thing or a bad thing? I would guarantee the vast majority, if not everybody, would say a good thing. Both inside and outside the church. That's what we would say. The trouble is, of course, the desire for wealth and prosperity and the pursuit of wealth can actually be a destructive thing too. Yeah. It can be a destructive thing. They say money is the root of all evil. Actually, they're wrong. They're wrong. Because if you look at 1 Timothy, where that is, where they think that's taken from, in verse 10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, money's neither good nor bad. Money's just money. And it can be used for good and it can be used for bad. It's the love of it. And it's that. And what does it say there? It says it's a snare, doesn't it? It says, go back a few verses. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, a trap in other words, into which many foolish and harmless lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil. So you see, the love of money, it's like a snare, a trap. And once the heart is caught in it, what happens is the heart then begins to pursue it with everything. This kind of greediness for more sort of rises up in a person. So Jesus, speaking really about the same thing in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 6, says, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. See, money's nothing on its own, but once you start to love it, and once you start to pursue it with all you've got, spend all your hours trying to make more and stuff, or gamble to try and get more, or whatever it is, whatever method you try and use, con people out of it, or whatever you do, it takes over and it's a god. It's a God, you see, and you can't serve that and the true God. So Jesus goes on to say, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the earth, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not far more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit of his stature? Why are you talking about worrying? Because you see, some people think, oh, I've not enough money, I've got to get more money. And then the heart becomes trapped by the thought, you see, and it takes over. And Jesus is saying, look, don't worry about all those things. God's going to look after you. Don't let money take over you, because you can't serve two masters. But what does this mean when it says he, the Antichrist, will destroy many in their prosperity? Well, do you remember that person who once came to Jesus? We call him the rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus had this conversation with him in which he led him into the truth about the matter. But at the end of the conversation, it says, the young man went away sad, for he had great possessions. Isn't that sad? What was his problem? His problem was the love of money became more important to him than the eternal life that he thought he wanted. You see, he was destroyed then. I mean, we don't know that he ever repented, but assuming that he didn't, he was destroyed through his prosperity. Destroyed him, didn't it? In that sense. Okay, you can't serve two masters. You might gain the world and lose your soul. Okay, but to try and bring this to a close, and I know that some people use the King James Version, and it doesn't say prosperity. It says, by peace he shall destroy many. And if you use the NIV, it says, when they feel secure, he will destroy many. The fact is, put all three translations together, and you get a fuller picture of what this is really all about. It's the fact that this person, this Antichrist, what he does is he comes in on the ticket, if you like, of peace and security and prosperity. He comes in not as a man of war, but as a man of peace, promising prosperity and actually producing it to some extent. See, again, in Revelation 6 verse 2, it says he went out conquering and to conquer, and a crown was given to him. But you know, there's more than one way of conquering. You can conquer with swords and guns, but you can conquer people by winning the hearts and minds, can't you? Yeah. In fact, arguably, it's a better way of doing it. Conquer them by winning the hearts and minds. And so, I think this man, this Antichrist, when he comes, he begins by winning hearts and minds, somehow. Not by coming in with guns and bombs, but he wins hearts and minds. This is what I think will happen. After the rapture, he'll come. I say he might be alive now. He might be amongst us now. But then after the rapture, this person will rise up as the man with all the answers. The man with the answers and with a global peace plan. This will be the man who brings everybody together. Right now, we're all at war, one way or the other. But this man, following the rapture, he'll bring everybody together. And not only that, but he'll bring in a new financial system that'll make everybody prosperous. I put it to you. Perhaps, a thought occurred to me, perhaps what he'll do is seize the assets of all those who've disappeared. Well, that'll put some money in his coffers, won't it? Imagine that. They confiscate the assets of all those who've disappeared all over the world. But anyway, be that as it may, you know, and people become prosperous. Not only that, but he's got this peace plan, and not only a peace plan for people generally, but a peace plan that Israel enter into with him in the Middle East, the place where all the world knows it's like a tinderbox ready to kind of blow up. But this man comes with a global peace plan and a Middle East peace plan, and he guarantees Israel peace for 7 years. In other words, he does what nobody else has been able to achieve, and everybody is feeling prosperous too. First then, he goes out conquering and to conquer by winning hearts and minds. And the political leaders of the world, Revelation 17, give their power and give their authority to the beast. Because they've not managed it with the European Union and with the United Nations. They've not managed it, but this man comes in and he's got a definite plan. So remember Joseph in Egypt, and he told Pharaoh what was going to happen. And Pharaoh said, we should seek a person who's full of wisdom. Well, who else have we got but this person? Let's make him second in command. So, in a sense, that's what they'll do with the Antichrist. He comes in with this global peace plan, a plan to make everybody prosperous. And they say, well, let's give our power then to this man, and our authority and our military. So he gets their backing, as well as having won the hearts and minds of people, and he gets the backing of the religious leaders of this world too. But it's not very long before he takes peace away from the earth by the instigation of war, Revelation chapter 6 verses 3 and 4. Perhaps the war initially is against those who don't want to come under his rule. And you see, under this man's rule, initially at least to begin with, many people prosper. How do I know that? Because if you look at Revelation chapter 18, it talks about the fall of Babylon, right? And Babylon is this empire, this system that he set up, the empire, the whole global rule of Antichrist, okay? It's got the religious element, it's got the political element. But this talks about the fall of that Babylon. And if you pick it up at verse 11, it says, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, Babylon. For no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil and fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and chariots. Bodies and souls of men, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple. See, the mourning, why? Because the prosperity has now gone with the fall of Babylon. So initially, you see, people prosper. So, you know, some people, I was reminded, I was going to sing it to you, but I won't suffer you to that. But I was reminded of this song that was popular years ago. And this song is good because it gives you a sort of flavour of the end time events. But really, don't take your theology off this. Because it might describe some aspects certainly of the latter end of the tribulation, but it doesn't describe how the tribulation starts. It says, life was filled with guns and war. Everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died and the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. You remember that one?
Yeah.
But you see, the fact is, it starts with prosperity. He destroys people through peace and security and prosperity. You see, the minds have been conditioned to accept his ideas, and they're destroyed through it. So it's peace and safety and wealth and prosperity. It really looks like this person has brought in the golden age of peace and prosperity that everyone longs for. No wonder people think that he's some kind of messiah. And it's no doubt true that, you know, once he starts to produce signs and wonders and supernatural manifestations, they're utterly convinced. They're absolute. And so when that image of the beast is set up in the temple, I put it to you, the vast majority of people will have no problem whatsoever bowing to that image, because the minds will already have been preconditioned to accept this person. But they'll be destroyed in their prosperity and their peace and their security, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, when they say peace and safety, suddenly destruction from the Lord. So, in closing then, how? Why? Why does this happen to people? Because the minds have been mismanaged with great skill, as it said in that song I quoted from earlier. Skill and cunning and deceit. And they became so set in the ways and the heart so hardened to God's truth, they were more willing to believe lies than the truth. That's basically what we're told again in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is in according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. That basically is what I've been trying to say all night. And the point is, all this will reach a crescendo when the man of sin is revealed. But my contention, you see, is it's happening now. People's minds are being mismanaged now. People are being duped now. People are being deceived. People are being lied to. Their brains are being conditioned to reject this and to believe lies rather than truth. Now, it's one thing to know all that and for me to bang on for the best part of an hour talking about all that. But at the end of the day, that's not enough. The reason these things are in the scriptures is for a reason. The question in closing is, what can we do for ourselves and for those we care about to prevent ourselves from being deceived by lies and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting? What can we do? Because, you know, I've met Christians who honestly believe that just because they're a Christian, they can't be deceived. I think they're deluding themselves, frankly. Because God has provided us with the means by which we can keep ourselves from being deceived. But if we don't apply ourselves to it, we can find ourselves falling for lies as well, you know. I don't mean by that, incidentally, as a result, the Christian's going to lose his salvation. I just mean, you just get drawn into a dead-end street, basically, if you can put it that way. But God's provided us with something so that we don't get deceived. And so whilst everybody around us might be confused and might be deceived by what is being put out, you and I won't be. What is it? Well, it's simple. Jesus said this in John's Gospel, chapter 8. If you abide in my word, You are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
Amen.
He didn't just say to people, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. He said, if you abide in my word, continue in it, remain in it, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Or the Apostle Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, Christ gave some to be apostles, verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now you notice what Paul's saying there. He's saying that Christ has given certain ministries to the church for the equipping of the church, so that the church can be built up, and so that the church won't be tossed about with every wind and doctrine, carried about by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's what it says this Antichrist will do. He destroys people through cunning and scheming, mismanaging the minds. Well, what prevents that? It's the Word of God. We've got to abide in the Word of God. It says of the early disciples, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were abiding in the Word of God, you see. And that keeps us in the truth. Depart from that and go to something else, what the world offers as advice or whatever, then you start to bring yourself under the deception. But the Word of God is truth. Last of all, the Antichrist is destroyed, it says, but he will be broken, but without human means. In other words, he's not going to become like next election, they're going to vote him out. It's not that he's going to be assassinated by some human being. It's not that he's going to trip up and fall and die. He's going to be destroyed, but not by human means. How? Well, it tells us in Revelation 19, and I really will close with this. It says in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is Christ at the second coming. And then it goes on to say, in verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed by the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So he is destroyed without human hand. He's destroyed by the Lord. He's captured and he's sent. He's consigned to the lake of fire directly, along with the false prophet. So keeping the word of God and remaining in God's truth. Amen. Well, let's just have some prayer, shall we?